In 1989, there was an aspiring kung fu student in Australia who was allegedly told by his teacher that he had reached a level in his training and that he was able to kill wild beasts with his bare hands. And this student took his teacher quite literally. He went down to the Melbourne Zoo thinking that he could sneak into the lion's exhibit and kill these four lions that were there in their cage. And so as he got in, he began to fist fight these lions. And I'll spare you all of the details, but when the zookeeper came in the next morning, there wasn't much remaining of this particular man. I tell you this because not all fear is sinful. In fact, some fear is necessary. It is quite natural to fear hungry lions in a cage. It's natural to fear standing on a cliff where the edge is starting to give way. That's a natural thing. Yet, as we will see in this text before us this evening, sinful humanity lacks the most necessary fear of all, and that is the fear of the Lord. Israel was marching right into the lion's den, as it were, daring the Lord to judge them. And they thought that they could bring their half-hearted worship and that the Lord would somehow accept it. And they had come to believe that the Lion of Judah was harmless. He was benign. He was of no consequence, that he could simply let their transgressions go unnoticed. And so as we come to this text today, if the problem last week or 2 weeks ago when we studied Malachi was their lack of love for the Lord, it's in this text that we see that Israel's problem was the lack of fear for the Lord's name. And they were flippant towards God as they offered these half-hearted offerings. And that really is the burden of Malachi in this passage. He is sent with a divine commission to restore the fear of God in their hearts. For far too long, they were convinced that their worship was acceptable because, well, at least they were trying, they thought to themselves. At least they were performing the rituals of worship. For many years in Israel's history, that wasn't even occurring as they were in exile. And they thought they could simply enter into the Lord's house and offer sacrifices that were really a stench to God. And as we'll study this text, we'll see that their devotion was divided and their hearts were split between serving the one true God and serving that which they really desired. So Malachi takes the blinds down, as it were, to let the light of God's holiness shine in upon the darkness of their hearts, to expose them so that they would repent. And before we dive into this passage, it bears mentioning that worship is a serious matter. What we do in worship on the Lord's day is not trivial. It matters. When we enter the presence of God as He has commanded us, it is our duty and our delight to ensure that we're offering a pleasant aroma to God that's acceptable in His sight. And you can scan the scriptures and see if this is not true, that the Lord takes worship seriously. God rejected Cain's offering. He rejected Cain because his sacrifice was not acceptable and it wasn't costly to him. And the Lord consumed Nadab and Abihu because they offered strange fire to him, unauthorized sacrifices and worship to him. The Lord rejected Saul because he disobeyed the Lord by taking the cattle of the Amalekites and offering it as a sacrifice of celebration of victory in war. And you see this even in the New Testament. It's the Pharisees who were insistent, actually, on purifying worship, that the Lord still rejects their worship. He says that their hearts are far from Him. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, what happens to them? Well, they vow something to be given to the Lord, and they lie to the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They vanquish. All along, the Lord is asking precisely what He asks in this text of God's people. Where is my fear? Where is my honor? Now, these are the questions that I suppose that the Lord is asking us. Even us who are committed to the regulative principle of worship, who believe that we should do exactly what God commands in Scripture when it comes to worship, our hearts still can still be cold towards the Lord. Our hearts can still lack in that essential fear. Even if all the elements and the forms are right, that there's a order of service, a call to worship, a benediction, a confession of sin, an assurance of pardons, all of that can be in place. And yet the Lord can still reject that worship if it is not united to fear of his name. And so what I want to do this evening is just take all the ways in which Israel's worship despised the Lord's name, and that they thought it was potentially giving him honor, but it was really a slap in his face. And we'll scan our way through the whole text, looking at each of the ways that they fell short in their worship. And then we'll look more specifically at verses 11 and 14 as the Lord promises to that his name will be feared in worship. So first, the Lord's name despised in Israel's worship. The Lord is bringing this second charge against them in verse 6, just like he did in verse 2. He says, I have loved you, and they dispute with that. They grumble against that. There's this collision that takes place, and the same kind of effect takes place here. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? The Lord says, you've been profaning my name. You haven't been giving honor to me. And what do these Israelites ask? What do these Levitical priests ask? How have we despised your name? Give us proof. In what way have we despised your name? Here is a clear picture of sinful ignorance. Either they are unwilling to recognize their half-hearted worship, or they're fundamentally blind, not being able to see the way in which they are falling short of what God commands. Either way, the Lord is going to show them the way in which they are despising his name. And there's really four different ways that he does this. At first, he shows them in verse 7 that they're offering rotten food. Now look at verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. They were bringing the grain that was of no use to them. They were bringing fruit that had gone beyond its expiration date. The bananas that were rotting and were of no use, even for banana bread. That's the kind of fruit that they were looking for. And you can get the picture here. Some holy day was around the corner, and they knew that they had to bring something to sacrifice to the Lord. That was their duty. That's what the Lord had commanded. And so where would they look? Where would they look for grain and bread and different fruits and vegetables to offer? Well, what it's indicating here is that they were looking to the compost pile, the compost pile. That was their choice offering. They were looking to the rotten food and thinking, this will do in worship. Surely this is good enough. We can consecrate this to the Lord and he will be pleased by it. These rotten offerings, these polluted offerings were in every way useless, other than as an illustration of their hearts. Their hearts were polluted. They were rotten from inside out. But it gets worse. They were bringing disabled, decrepit, and diseased animals as their sacrifice. Look at verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? The Lord commanded the Israelites, bring a lamb without blemish. It's like the first command that you get in the book of Leviticus that has all of the codes and the rituals for Israel's worship. Leviticus 1:3, bring a lamb without blemish. And what are they doing here? They're not looking for the prized lamb. They're scanning their flocks, looking at the ones which were of no value to them. Looking for the diseased ones, the ones that they certainly couldn't sell because the meat was no good. They're looking for the blind ones that would probably not survive very long because they would be taken by some predator. They were looking for the ones that had absolutely no value, those who were on the verge of death. And they're saying, here, this will do. And this will be sufficient for worship. And so they brought polluted and blemished offerings. But it doesn't end there either. Jump down to verse 13. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? And not only are they bringing their worst, they're stealing animals to sacrifice them on the altar of the Lord. How much further could you get from the true meaning of what sacrifice is than taking by violence an animal to lay on the Lord's altar? I mean, you could picture some wealthy rancher with hundreds of lambs and goats, anything that he could sacrifice, many pure and unblemished offerings that he could bring. And he just goes down to the neighbor's house and says, oh, look, that one will do. And he takes that by violence. It's by theft. And so, of course, the Lord would go and say, shall I accept this from your hand? And then you see, lastly, that they were holding back the animals that they had promised the Lord. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Such shameful spirituality. And there is no fear of the Lord in their eyes. They think they can get away with this, that they could go running to and fro within the lion's den and not be bit. But you see the blindness of their response in verse 13 to this whole accusation that the Lord is bringing. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. And kids, what does it mean to snort at something? I'm sure I could have you do that for me if I asked, but I won't do that right now. It means to just think lightly of what the Lord is saying. What a weariness is this all. I can't believe that the Lord would bring this charge against me. What a joke. Who does the Lord think he is? The Lord is uncovering their shame, and all they can think is, how frustrating is the Lord to us? Now, this was the status of their worship. Half-hearted religion at best. Doing only that which they think they could get by on. Doing the things that they think they can sneak under the rug and that the Lord won't notice. But what does half-hearted worship say about the Lord? Because it's communicating something, isn't it? And that our theology informs our worship. Our worship speaks the truths of our theology. And so what were the things that they were believing against God or about God? They thought that his name could be despised, that he is not worthy of honor. In some ways, it assumes that the Lord himself is foolish, that he could be duped by their sacrifices, and that he wouldn't notice such minimal effort. And I find verse 8 to be quite striking as the Lord makes a connection to something that they could readily understand. I look at verse 8, and when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? The Lord tells him, go, prepare this the meal of your sacrifices for a governor and see how that goes. See if they will accept those grain offerings, the meat that you are presenting to me. Go ahead, do it. See what happens. Now, kids, imagine if you were asked by the governor of Idaho, not even sure, Governor Little, to put on a meal for him, and you brought a pack of gum, a half drink Capri Sun, some crushed up goldfish. How would that be received by the governor of Idaho? It wouldn't be received at all, but that's the point that the Lord is making here. Is that, would you really bring such little sacrifice to somebody as lowly as a governor? But what about the king of the universe? And what's God saying? Bring your all and worship. Don't allow yourself to get away with half-hearted worship. And so that's what the point that we are meant to see, that half-hearted worship despises the Lord's name. It so belittles it. It shows no value towards it. And so the Lord goes so far as to say in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So that's the Lord's judgment of their worship. I mean, imagine visiting a church on a Sunday out of town, perhaps visiting family, and you're sitting in the pews expecting a worship service to come out in the next few moments. And the band stops playing and the pastor comes up to the front and he says, "Worship is canceled today because the Lord's name is not honored here." That would be quite striking, wouldn't it be? It'd be shocking that someone would close worship. But that's what the Lord is saying. That's what needs to happen when worship like this exists. It'd be better to just shut down the doors. And so what would this same spiritual condition look like today under the new covenant, where there are no sacrifices, there's no grain offerings? What would look like many churches where people freely sing, "I surrender all," and yet their heart is really devoted to some other god, some other idol of their own making? It would look like the masses putting on a spiritual performance for an hour just to scurry to their real Sunday afternoon activity. It would be bringing yourself to worship with no desire for the Lord, just complete apathy. A love for the things of this world, but an apathy for God. It would look, sadly, like many churches do today. There would be half-hearted worship all throughout. And so that's the Lord's name despised. But then secondly, and lastly, and more briefly, we want to look at the promise. And the Lord's promise that his name will be feared. He will be vindicated, even though they've brought such dishonor to his name. Look at verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And then again in verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." You know that the Old Testament prophets had such an interesting role in the life of God's people, because they were essentially these covenant enforcers. They were the prosecutors of the Lord that the Lord sent on high to bring a charge or a case against his people. And so you look from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, and that's what they're doing. They're exposing the people's sins so that they can see them and repent to return back to God. That's the point of the prophets. But every once in a while, you get a glimpse from the prophets of a future event that is going to occur. The Lord promises something that will occur in the future. And in the near term, this promise of the Lord is saying, he's saying that my name will be feared among the nations. This would have been a knife driven into the hearts of Israel, because they were so ethnocentric at that time that they thought that Israel had the truth and the other nations were pagan. They were godless. Israel had the oracles of God, and therefore everyone else was destined to failure. But all throughout even from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations, all peoples, all families of the earth. And so it always had that expansive look. But to Israel, the Lord is showing them something that should provoke jealousy. The Lord is saying that even if my people do not praise me, I will still be feared among the nations. Even if Israel drags his name through the dirt, and there will be a nation that will fear the Lord. As the Lord is reminding them that it's not all about them, and that his name can't be dragged down because of their dishonor, and that the Lord is supreme. He is the one who is worthy of honor, and he will be honored whether or not they bow the knee to do it. It will be either in their repentance that the Lord will be honored or in their judgment. And so it has the same weight and force that the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, that even if these will remain silent, the rocks shall cry out in praise to God. And there is certainty that the Lord's name will be feared. Israel could play religion all they wanted, but there would be a day of reckoning that would cause fear in their hearts. And so there is some aspect of this where there's judgment that is that the Lord is bringing against Israel. But there is something far more glorious contained in this promise. The Lord is promising to restore worship. He's promising that he's going to get the worship right, where his name will be feared, where a pure offering will be offered to him. Pleasant aromas will be lifted up into heaven, all centered around that pure sacrifice. And this worship will not only be restored to Israel, but it will be restored to the nations. And so we should ask, when would the Lord's name be feared and worship be restored? Well, I think John the Baptist was a student of Malachi. In fact, Malachi speaks of John the Baptist later on in the book, and we'll get to that. In a way, John the Baptist was a Malachi, which means simply my messenger. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And you perhaps remember in John's gospel, now, what were the first words out of John's mouth when he sees Jesus? And what did he say when he put his eyes on that Savior? And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I always found those words stunning because there's so many things looking at the Old Testament of its promises of the Messiah. And that he would be a king who would come with a rod of iron. He would judge the peoples with equity and with justice. And that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth. All of these promises concerning the coming Messiah. And John puts them all aside for a moment. And when he puts his eyes on the Savior, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a pure offering to God, a pleasant aroma in the sight of the Lord. Now, what does Peter call Jesus Christ? A lamb without spot or blemish. Now, the Lord Jesus was that pure drink offering poured out to satisfy the wrath of God, and he has declared peace to us through his sacrifice. And so the promise here in Malachi is that worship would be restored through a pure offering. And we have to understand that it is Jesus who perfects our worship. He restores it and renews it so that when we praise the Lord, it is a pleasing sacrifice to him. And it's not like the worship of these Israelites in Malachi where it's half-hearted, that it's a stench to God. But through Jesus Christ, we have a pleasant aroma to God. And so as we begin to close, I want to use the remaining few moments to ask, if this is all true, what kind of worshipers should we be? How should this inform our worship in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, in the 21st century? How should we worship God? How is he to be honored in our gatherings? And the first thing we have to grapple with and understand is that we are to offer God-fearing worship. God-fearing worship. We must know that there is an acceptable and an unacceptable worship. And the Bible talks about acceptable and unacceptable worship. The Israelites treated worship as a trivial matter. But we must remember that our God is a consuming fire. And so what does that necessitate of us when we come to worship? That we draw near with awe and reverence, knowing that he is a consuming fire, knowing that he is the same God as he was in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush when Moses had to hide himself in the cleft of the rock. And so we have to draw near with reverence and awe, with God-fearing worship, not treating it as a light or a trivial thing. And secondly, we must offer wholehearted worship, wholehearted worship. We know what half-hearted worship looks like, don't we? It's holding back from the Lord. It's failing to give him our best. But in Christ, we are called to be wholehearted worshipers. We have been redeemed in full to worship in full. Christ laid down his life at the altar. And so we too must lay down our life when we gather in worship. We must love the Lord our God with all of our strength, with all of our souls, with all of our minds. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 regarding worship? He says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And that's how we are to worship God, with our whole lives, giving him our entire being, not coming with a few nice platitudes, not coming to worship with a few nice thoughts of God, but everything laid down at his feet, so that we can truly sing, "I surrender all." And so we are to bring God-fearing worship, wholehearted worship, but lastly, we should be Christ-centered worshipers. We come to the Father through the Son. There is no other way to enter into God's presence than through Christ. The only way in which we can offer our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord is because of the mercies of God. And that's how we must draw near to the Lord, is in view of the mercies of God in Christ. You think about the Day of Atonement. And the only way the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies is through the blood of a sacrifice. And so we come into the Holy of Holies each and every Lord's Day through the blood of a sacrifice, a pure offering that has been made on our behalf. And so worship is not a time where we can manipulate God into giving him what we truly desire. It's not a time where we can boast of our performances. It's a time when we throw ourselves on Jesus Christ, our whole lives upon him. And because he is that true and pleasant aroma in the sight of God. And so when we do this, we offer acceptable worship, throwing ourselves wholly upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you that we have held back in worship, and that we are often distracted and divided in our devotion towards you. And so, Lord, we do confess that we have brought worship, our own lives, in a half-hearted manner, in a way that is not pleasing to you. But, Lord, we do look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purifies even our weakest attempts to please you. And may we give our lives wholly unto you, not holding back, but dedicating ourselves unreservedly to you. For we know that when we do this, we will be a pleasing offering in your sight. Help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.